Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we come back to a particular topic I said that I would come back to. Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to read this morning from verses 20 through 30 to give us the context, but this morning we will speak about the unpardonable sin. I was thinking this marks the 30th year. My 30th year of full-time ministry, 23 years with this church, interestingly. And what am I going to talk to you about today? We're not going to celebrate, the faithfulness of God. I just prayed about that. We're going to talk about the unpardonable sin. So anyway, let's get ready for that. If you've turned in your Bibles, I'd invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. Follow along and be blessed by the hearing of God's Word. This is God's Word to us. This is God speaking to us. This is what God desires for us to hear. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. This morning again, I promised you last week a message about what we sometimes refer to as the unpardonable sin. Mark refers to it here as the eternal sin. Matthew would refer to it as a sin that you will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And I think about the title about the unpardonable sin, and you knew I was going to preach about this, and I'm so glad you're here, because I thought, who would come to hear a message about the unpardonable sin? Who wants to come and hear such a topic? Well, I would say, in truth, any born-again, Bible-believing Christian would desire to hear such a message. Why? Because it's in the Word of God. Because our Lord Jesus took the time to actually warn people about such a thing as horrific as what is deemed as the unpardonable sin, this eternal sin, the sin that will never be forgiven. John Piper talks about that phrase never and simply makes this conclusion. When God says never, it means never. We work our way through the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves in this particular moment in verses 28 through 30 with what ought to be seen by us as one of the most chilling warnings ever given in Scripture. I know there's Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord will turn and look at those and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those are chilling words. These are equally chilling words, perhaps some of the most chilling of all that we might ever consider. This warning is that there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin, an unforgivable sin, an eternal sin, a sin so horrific, a sin so vile, a sin that renders a heart so contrary to the very person and purpose of God that it crosses a line that cannot be crossed. According to our text, a person may come to such a state of sin that it causes him to cross that line that removes the opportunity for forgiveness for all eternity. Now, it removes it not because God is unwilling to forgive, but because you can find yourself, your soul, in such a position that you will never come. You've crossed a line. This is not the first time in Scripture that such a statement is made. There are several warnings that would be quite similar to what we have in our text, including Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 10, indicating that there could be this point of no return with regard to one's eternal destiny. According to this text, along with the parallel text of Matthew 12, there is a sin which God will never forgive. And if such a sin exists, then you and I in this room, if we are really honest, ought to tremble that I don't want to be found in such a sin. We ought to tremble if we are believers. So let me just give you this little heads up. If you are a genuine believer, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. So some of you can go, shoo. But you have family that you're concerned about. You have friends that you are concerned about. This ought to make you tremble. You ought to come to this text and say, God, may it never be that this would be me because I'm not truly a believer, or this would be someone that I know that I can share the gospel with before they come to this point of no return. Some people find that if there is such a sin that God would never forgive, that that makes God some kind of cruel ogre. Interestingly, that John Calvin, I believe, said it so well when he said this: it is excessively foolish to argue that God will be cruel if he never pardon a sin, since the horror at it ought to have such an effect on all of us, to make our hair stand on our head. Those who reason in that manner do not sufficiently consider what a monstrous crime it is, not only to profane intentionally the sacred name of God, but to spit in his face when he shines evidently before us. Again, let me pause and give you this bit of relief. If you do tremble at the thought that perhaps you've committed the unpardonable sin, if that thought causes you pause and concern, then I can assure you, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. As we're going to come and see, a person who has committed the unpardonable sin is way beyond caring about the Holy Spirit, way beyond caring about what God's Word says, and is set so soundly and resolutely in his commitment to do one thing: to war with all of his might and all of his heart against Jesus Christ. For the person who commits the unpardonable sin, there is no concern about this. And I would submit to you that since Jesus has said there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin, we would do well to know what it is. Through the centuries, as we've been noting, Christians and non-Christians have sought to understand what Jesus is saying right here. And the question is, can there be a point of no return, which I've been telling you there is? Can there be a line which once crossed leaves a person in an eternal state of damnation? And I say there is. And then the question of questions, is it possible that maybe I or someone we know in this room or someone that we love has committed the unpardonable sin? So we're going to try to answer that from looking at our text. And again, I'm not reading specifically from each text individually, but I'll be alluding specifically to verses 28 through 30. And we're going to begin with this first point, the context of the unpardonable sin. The context of the unpardonable sin. If you notice in Mark 3:29, Jesus does tell us something about this sin. He calls it an eternal sin. It is a forever sin. And I take that to mean not only that it condemns a person forever, but it's because they remain in this state forever. They will always be in this continual state of absolute hatred, animosity, enmity, and warring against the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that in our text. It is an eternal sin. It is called in verse 29, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And so I want to give a little bit of context. Some of these things you know, but let's put it all in the context. Thus far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that tensions have been increasing, hostilities have been increasing between the religious leaders and against Jesus. We are only in the third chapter of this particular gospel, and they're already now doing what? Plotting a way to destroy Jesus. We saw that in verse 6. The Pharisees went out, this is chapter 3, verse 6, went out and immediately began conspiring with their enemies, the Herodians. against Jesus as to how they might, what? Destroy Jesus. They've had enough of Jesus, and they want to see him gone. These men had become, again, listen, hell-bent on killing Jesus, the Son of God. And yet, there was a problem. As these men, who were generally respected by the people, were getting more and more furious and frustrated with Jesus and wanting to see him taken out of the picture, what was happening with the crowds? The crowds were becoming more enamored by Jesus. He was becoming more and more popular with the multitudes. And what was drawing the multitudes? Well, we've been looking at that. It was the fact that he was doing amazing things. I mean, anybody that was doing amazing. The other night, we had the TV on, which doesn't always happen. We had the TV on, and some magic show came on, Masters of Illusion. I just love watching magic. They do some amazing things. And it was a half-hour show, and I was so disappointed when it was over. And then there was a second one on. So I wasted an hour of my life watching all of these guys do amazing things. But that's kind of what the people are looking at Jesus for. They're not so interested in what he's saying. They're interested in all these spectacular, amazing things. What was he doing? He was performing miracles, curing diseases, healing physical ailments. He was even setting people free from demon possession. The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking. Even the dead were being raised. I'd like to see that show. Through all of this, while not coming to Jesus to be saved, the multitudes were coming to see the show. They were asking the question, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, they began asking this question, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? See, they recognized that there were things in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to do, and here is Jesus performing all these signs, and well, maybe he's the Messiah, but he's supposed to free us from Rome, and all this guy's doing is, well, he's putting on quite a show. The people were becoming, however, more convinced that this could only be from the power of God. This must be. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Son of David? Do you ever ask that question? You know, could this be? Do you ask that question of other people? Could this one be? Look at all the evidence. I was reading an article the other day that said, it was written by Josh McDowell, who, by the way, was a staunch atheist and set out to actually try to undermine the evidence. Somebody challenged him, just go ahead and look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and try to disprove it. So he sought to disprove it. And guess what? He became a believer and wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's just interesting that if you ask the question, could this be the Messiah? Look at all the evidence. If somebody is honest to look at the evidence, they have to do something to deny the evidence. The people becoming convinced that this person before them, Jesus, was doing something that could only be said is the power of God at work. Therefore, they began to say, well, perhaps he's a powerful prophet, obviously, from God because God is working. And maybe he's just a little bit more than a prophet. And some even then dared to begin to say, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Savior? Well, of course, that notion chilled the scribes and the Pharisees. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, he's been speaking against the way we've been practicing our religion. He's been speaking against the way we've been doing things. And so he's calling into question their legalistic form of Judaism. And they were the leaders of that. So if Jesus was right, they were wrong. If Jesus was right, they were corrupt. If Jesus was right, they stood to lose all their power. You and I have been in those situations, right, where we kind of stood stubbornly. We know we're wrong about something, but we just don't want to give it up because of our pride. We've been there. And so these religious leaders, in order to undermine this growing perception that God is with Jesus in a unique way, these men who would tell you there's no way to deny that Jesus is doing these things. There was no denial in the scriptures. One of the most well-documented texts of all of human history tells us there was no denying, either by his followers or by his skeptics, that Jesus was doing these things. So the question is, how do we undermine this? Can we do something to Jesus that would discredit him? And so they're seeking to destroy him from Mark 3:6 took a sinister turn when they seek to cast suspicion on the power that he was tapping into to do these amazing things. So get this. I want to share this pretty bluntly, because can somebody today commit the unpardonable sin? And I'm going to tell you, it is possible. I think it's highly improbable, but it is possible. Why would I say it's improbable? Because of all the things that would have to take place for you to do that. It is possible, because here's what the people who committed the unpardonable sin were doing. First of all, they were people who believed in the one true God. They were monotheistic believers, confessors, professors that there's one God. Well, that leaves out atheists. They can't commit the unpardonable sin. They don't believe in one God. These particular men also believe that God does supernatural things, even through men. They were supernaturalists. Well, that rules out a bunch of people from being able to commit an unpardonable sin because they don't believe in miracles. As we're about to see, they believe in the reality of the personhood and activity of the devil, Satan, referred to in our text as Beelzebul, the Lord of the filth. They believe Satan can do supernatural things so as to trick and deceive people away from the living God. So you have to believe that there is one true God. You have to believe that he does do miracles. You have to believe that there is an enemy of God who will try to trick and deceive people away from God in order to commit this particular sin. In order to undermine Jesus, knowing all that they know, they start telling people that all Jesus is doing is not God at work in him. Rather, as we read in our text, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, through Satan. Jesus, they report, is possessed by a devil from hell. He's casting out demons by the power and the prince of demons. And before you say, I've had somebody say, Jesus should have just bucked up here. Come on. Jesus, you're too sensitive. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. So what if they call you this demon-possessed maniac? What's the big deal? You see, the problem is that what they are saying is a lie. It does not fit any of the evidence. It does not make any logical sense. This is, in a sense, the first fake news that we have designed to cast suspicion on who Jesus really is. And why is that important? Because if you get Jesus wrong, you're going to hell. If you get the notion of Jesus wrong, you are going to hell. There are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the biblical Jesus. And so we got to get this right. That is the concern, because this Jesus in front of them is the only one, as we've just seen in our text a few weeks ago, who can forgive sins. Because why? He's God. Satan can't forgive sins. Satan can't do that. This is the only one that can forgive their sins and save their souls. And these religious leaders sought to turn the crowds against Jesus, knowing that if they could turn the crowds, well, they didn't know this. They thought, if we turn the crowds, we will win. But Jesus knew if they turned the crowds, it would be to the damnation of their souls. Do you have that kind of concern? See, I fear that we've not been awake. You have neighbors going to hell. You have family members going to hell. You have coworkers going to hell. It's not a fantasy. It's a reality. And you don't have any guarantee that you will be here tomorrow to tell them. You don't have any guarantee they will be here tomorrow for you to tell them. And so, do you have that sense that here's Jesus so concerned that this fake news could somehow take a root in these people that he has to give a challenge? And so Jesus does. As we noted last week, he challenges their logic, and then he challenges their motives. He challenges their logic there in verses 23 through 27, and it's found in that question asked in verse 23. Come on, guys. Think about this. How can Satan cast out Satan? Just tell me the logic behind that. I've had people try to tell me that there's ways that you can do that. But the way that I look at it, victorious armies have never in history succeeded by killing their own soldiers and allies. Let me give an illustration. Perhaps one of the most critical footholds ever obtained in any war that we're aware of occurred on June 6, 1944, D-Day, the day of the Normandy landing. Under General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Allied troops landed at 5 beaches simultaneously while French resistant fighters engaged behind the lines in sabotage and combat with the Germans. And the success of that plan actually became the beginning of the end for the Germans. Now then, what would have happened if those beaches that Eisenhower sought to take, they start to take them, and then Eisenhower said, start shooting the British. Start shooting one another. Let's get one another out of the way. The beach needs to be cleared. What would have the result been? A disastrous failure. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If Satan drives his own armies from a territory that they already have a foothold in, how can that kingdom prevail? It cannot, according to Jesus, implying that this cannot then be the power of Satan fighting Satan. And then Jesus gives the analogy by which he teaches that this is the power of God plundering Satan's goods, because someone far more powerful than Satan has come. The reason that people were bound fast in sin and shame was because the strong man had made them so, that Satan had made them so. But now Satan had been bound by a stronger man. Jesus had come to subdue and to plunder Satan's kingdom. 1 John 3:8, that Jesus has come to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. And you know what? The cool thing is, Satan couldn't do one thing about it. He tried, but he really couldn't do anything about it. The second response that we looked at goes to their very heart, the motivation of these men and their accusation. Jesus knows something about these men. And by the way, it would be helpful. How many of you ever get intimidated about sharing your faith? Anybody? Okay. Jake, thanks. He's the one that's leading us all. And you get intimidated sometimes sharing your faith. What is this person going to say? That person looks kind of mean. That person might think I'm crazy. You start thinking about all these. And can I tell you about most people? Not everyone, but most people that you'll ever talk to about Jesus, they're scared, they're jealous, they're concerned about a host of things. These men were scared, they were jealous, they were envious of Jesus, they were full of hatred in this text, and they make this perverted accusation against Jesus. And here it is that Jesus gives them a warning. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. But I've yet to really tell you what blasphemy of the Spirit is. The simple answer to what it is before our eyes. And it's this. It is to attribute the work, and I'm going to give you a better definition, but it's to attribute the work of Jesus, who he says is by the Holy Spirit, to the power of Satan. It is to say, I affirm that all of these things that Jesus is doing is true. I affirm that I know that I cannot deny that Jesus is a powerful being. I affirm that. I know what Jesus is saying, and the only way for me to discredit Jesus, the only way I can rightly discredit Jesus, is to say that he is of pure filth and evil, of Beelzebul. That's the only thing I have. We're going to go a little bit deeper into that. That this is what is at concern is there in verse 30, because they were saying he has what? An unclean spirit, a filthy spirit. You see, if you can just discredit Jesus, then you don't have to deal with anything Jesus has been saying. It seemed like a great way for them to try to undermine Jesus. And then Jesus turns and he gives this warning. And let me note that, by the way, Jesus at this point is not saying they've committed the unpardonable sin. He's giving a warning that they are about to commit the unpardonable sin. This is a warning. And I think that's important. Because sometimes we come to church and we want to be all made feeling fuzzy and happy, warm fuzzies and happiness and everything. And there is joy to be had in Christ. But look at the scriptures. Look at the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. Look at the book of Hebrews. And how many times are people that are in a church being warned, examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. See to it that you do not neglect so great a salvation, because if you do neglect it, you're damned. So Jesus is giving a warning, and we ought to pay attention to that. These men were in danger of crossing a line, but let's unpack this a little bit more in our second point. That's the context, the background of what's taking place. Now let's look at the content of the unpardonable sin. What is it? Again, this eternal sin, a sin never forgiven, a sin that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Let me begin by telling you what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not. How about that? Blasphemy of the Spirit is not doubting the truth of the gospel. People doubt the truth of the gospel. It is not believing in Jesus. If you're here today and you say, I haven't come to believe in Jesus yet, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Even Thomas doubted until he actually saw Jesus and put his hand in his wounds. It is not asking difficult questions about faith or Scripture, because the reality of it is that Jesus sometimes had his most profound teachings as a result of someone asking him a hard question. It is not accidentally or purposely thinking or saying something against the Holy Spirit. It's not as though the Father and the Son are big guys and you can say anything you want about them because he said, blasphemy against the Son, hey, that'll be forgiven you. I'm bigger than the Holy Spirit. I don't let those kind of things bother me. But if you ever dare say anything against the Holy Spirit, he's so sensitive, he's never going to forgive you. He's going to take you out, wipe you off the face of the earth. That's not what's going on here. By the way, it's not also blasphemy of the Spirit. It's not getting it wrong when seeking to discern if something is or is not the work of the Spirit. I wonder if that's the work of the Spirit. I remember I went to a church in Tulsa once. Once. People were shouting, some of them strangely. They were laughing, they were crying, they were bouncing up and down, running up and down the aisles. And I sincerely left there doubting that that was the Spirit of God moving. Although that's what they were saying was happening. My sense was that it was spiritually unhealthy. They thought it was a great delight. But if I had gotten that wrong, if that really was a work of the Spirit, would that be blasphemy of the Spirit? No, not at all. Nothing I just described is anything like what the Pharisees and scribes are guilty of in this passage. Let me give you a definition, because like some of you like the definition. Here's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a resolute and constant determination to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit, all of which points to Christ, to Satan, against all evidence, against all knowledge of truth, and even against what your own conscience tells you to be so. You have to come to a place where you've stood there and you've seen all of the evidence. You've seen all that Jesus has said. You've seen all that Jesus can do. And you say, I am going to deny this reality, as if there's another reality you can now receive. The reason why I say it's improbable that people can commit the unpardonable sin today is because we are not in the same position that these Pharisees were in. These were men that were seeing with their eyes what Jesus was doing, hearing with their ears what Jesus was saying, and so they were in an especially dangerous spot. So let's just know. This is to know that there is one true God. We said that. It is to know and believe that this God does miracles. It is to know that God is doing before you It is to know what God is doing before you is rightfully only something God can do. You come to all of that conclusion. This is a God thing. I know there's a God. I know that He does miracles. And then you dismiss it by saying, well, I don't really have any rational reason for saying this, but I'm going to attribute it all to Satan because then I can dismiss it all. Now, there's not a lot of people that would actually do that, but the Pharisees, I believe many of them did this. The frightening thing about the Pharisees here is that they really did know deep down what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying could not truly be mimicked by Satan. It was only that which God can do. What did they get upset with him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. Only God can forgive sins. Duh. That's right. Here I am. This was the testimony of several in Scripture, and I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Nicodemus, you recall, he's a Pharisee, actually a ruler of the Jews. Listen to what he said. This is earlier in Jesus' ministry. Notice what he's saying. He already knows this to be true, and he's speaking on behalf of the group, not just himself. It says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from, what does he say? God. You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless, who's with him? God. The Pharisees knew exactly that Jesus was doing things that only could be attributed to God. And yet, we're going to see they're trying to deny it the only way they can, which is not a rational way, but they say it's not God, it's Satan. We see it again much later in his ministry. A Pharisee came to him and said this in Matthew 22:16. Teacher, what did he say? We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. You see, these men were not ignorant of the truth. These men had investigated Jesus. These men had been sent to watch him do his miracles and to hear what he is saying. And they could find no valid reason that he's contradicting anything of Scripture. He's fulfilling Scripture over and over. And the only thing that they can do is say, this has got to be Satan. Even though Satan doesn't do any of these things, this has got to be Satan. So what were they doing? They were doing something Paul does warn against in Romans chapter 1. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They did know what is right. They did know who Jesus was. And they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because, why? They had an agenda. Why? Because before Messiah came, before Jesus came, they had a preconceived idea. This is what we want Messiah to look like. They had made a God in their own image, and Jesus didn't fit the mold, and so they had to either say, our mold is wrong and follow Jesus, or say, Jesus is wrong so that we can follow our mold. And a lot of people are moldy. We just prefer our own preconceived ideas. And so they determined that regardless of the facts, that the conclusion is this. Before they ever really saw Jesus, here was their conclusion. He cannot be the Christ. He cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the Holy One of God. The true path of righteousness and salvation was not going to lead to through Jesus. And so, as they look at the truth, and they know that that messes up their preconceived ideas, they deliberately choose a path of deception and suppression of the truth. They were more committed to their narrative than they were to the truth, and that put them on the road to the unpardonable sin. We have family and friends, there may be some in here, who are more committed to their narrative, to their own preconceived idea of what is right and what is wrong, that you are on a path that leads to damnation, which, by the way, when you do die, regardless of how you got there, if you die apart from Christ, now you are part of the unpardonable sin because there is no return. One commentator helps bring clarity to this. He said this, very simply, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the, notice it says ongoing. It's not just occasionally saying something against God or against Jesus or occasionally saying, I think maybe Jesus has done these, he's an evil person doing things by evil powers. This is a continual, ongoing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is the perversion in the heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It is a continuing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, whether that witness be a quiet witness in the conscience, the rational witness of the Word, or even miracles and wonders. We get a glimpse of this hardness of heart at the crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 64, it says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And by the way, Pilate says, go ahead, make it secure. So we know that took place. 3 days later, what happens? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What happens 3 days later, people? He's risen. The one that you're hoping for, eternal life, was risen 3 days after these men, what did they wanted to suppress the truth. Again, interesting. Now listen to what happens. You know those guards, if you know the story, they put guards at the tomb. What happens to the guards? They're standing up. Now they're laying down. They get flattened. by an angel from heaven. Listen to what happens when the guards go and talk to the same religious leaders about what happened in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 13. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. What happened? There was a bright light. We got flattened. We got up. Stone was gone. Jesus was gone. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. We've been hearing about hush money. Here it is. You are to say, not really hush money because there's a lie, but fake news. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Fake news. These men are not ignorant of the truth. They knew what happened. They had eyewitnesses there. And what did they do? Rather than these men believing in the truth, they pay to suppress the truth. And so that brings us to our third point, the committing of the unpardonable sin. The committing of the unpardonable sin. To give another definition, blasphemy of the Spirit is the deliberate and ongoing rejection of the Spirit's work to illumine our hearts to see the truth of Christ because we do not want to live in light of that truth. So you have people coming to church week after week, being exposed to the truth of the gospel week after week. And the thought is, if you're on the road to the unpardonable sin, it's like, you know, I've heard this. I hear it over and over again, but I'm just going to grow callous to it. I'm not going to investigate it anymore. I'm just going to say, enough of this. Now, that's not full blasphemy of the Spirit, because blasphemy of the Spirit also takes you to the place where now you want to do everything you can to destroy the testimony of Jesus. But we have people that are perhaps on that road. Blasphemy of the Spirit is calling the work of God the work of Satan so that you might justify something other than the truth. It might be your own sin. It might be your own plans, your own agenda. But this person's willing to reject and refuse the clear work of the Spirit in order to hold on to that which he wants more than Christ. If you come here this morning and you desire anything more than Christ, you are on a path towards an unpardonable sin. And you are being warned. With all this in mind, we can see then why this sin is called unpardonable, not because the blood of Christ is incapable of covering it, but rather because it hardens a heart. It so insulates a person from the very work of the Spirit. It says, I will never listen to this stuff again. I'm going to just shut myself down. Well, guess what? Spirit says, nothing I can do for you. It places a person beyond a desire to repent. It crosses a dangerous line by which the work of the Spirit, by which we are to see who Christ is, by which he becomes enlightened to the truth, by which he could taste of the grace of God, he yet deliberately closes his eyes, deliberately spits the grace of God out, deliberately against his own conscience, knowing better, says Christ is not good, Christ is contemptible. God, Christ is not good for me, I know something better for me. This person hardens his heart to a point of no return, and that state is a state of unpardonableness. There's nothing that can be done for a person in this state according to Scripture. This person places himself in a position where he will not repent and turn to Christ. We see this in the book of Hebrews. I want to cover this very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn there, we'll look at a couple of passages. The letter written to of Hebrews was written to who? Well, Hebrews. To Jews, right? First century Jews. What did all the first century, what if you were a Jew in Israel and particularly in Jerusalem in the first century, who did you hear about? It's not a trick question. Jesus. People were talking about this. They were aware of the life of Jesus. They had heard of the miracles of Jesus. They had heard of the teachings of Jesus. And they had even heard of the resurrection of Jesus. But many of the readers of this book had not yet come to Jesus. They did not believe. They knew the truth. They'd heard the gospel, yet they were holding back. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the first of several warning passages. Listen to what the author writes. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where do you suppose you will find relief? You will find eternal life if you neglect what you know in your hearts, what you know from the scriptures to already be true? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them according both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. In other words, if you come all the way to the full understanding of the greatness of this salvation, you've come to recognize, okay, here's what the Scripture says, here's how Jesus fulfills it all, I understand all of these things, and you walk away from it, how are you going to escape judgment? See, this is a person that's not just flippantly dismissing Jesus, he's purposely dismissing Jesus. You've seen it all, you've heard it all, you've had it confirmed for you, you know all of this, you heard it from the very eyewitnesses, you heard it from the apostles themselves, that's what this author is saying here, you heard it from the very eyewitnesses, you saw their signs and wonders, and the point here, if you reject all of this evidence of truth, how do you plan to escape judgment? And we are in a position where we have all of this testimony, and I can't ask you the same question. You've been presented with Jesus, okay? Say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm thoroughly convinced from your message this morning. Okay, guess what? It's also up to you. You go and investigate. You go and see if these things are so. You come to a way to deny that Jesus did what He did and said what He said that is logical and plausible, and you will not come to it, and you ought to come to some other conclusion. We see another warning in Hebrews 6. Turn over a few chapters. Hebrews 6, one of these really fun passages that preachers, you know, want to spend a lot of time preaching on. Listen to what he says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, interesting. It sounds like a person who's what? Must be saved. Here's a person who's just been hanging around for a long time. Never really delves into it. It's just kind of on the periphery. Verse 6. What happens in verse 6? And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. When it speaks of being enlightened, that's to have knowledge. It is to know something. It is to have information. You have all the revelation. You understand where it came from. This isn't somebody who's saying, I've looked at the revelation of God and I believe that God doesn't give revelation, or I don't believe there is a God who gives revelation. This is a person who looks at all the information and says, I know this information from God, but I don't want to follow Christ. And so I will do what I have to do to dismiss it all, even though I know that this is from God. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've heard the message of salvation, but they've only tasted it. They've not eaten it. They've not fully taken it in. They do not believe it. Some of these may have even been healed. They may have seen people been healed. And what the author is saying, you've had all the evidence. You've had all the truth before you, but now you've fallen away, you've turned away. And to be in such a position, according to the author of Hebrews, makes it impossible to renew you to repentance and salvation. There's nothing left for you. These people say, in effect, yes, I have seen it and heard it. Yes, I have followed it for a time, but I reject this revelation as being from God. I reject that Jesus is God. I reject that Jesus has done anything by the power of God. And I conclude that all that He's done is only been done in the power of the evil one. That Jesus, as Mark said in verse 30, has nothing but an unclean spirit. And why would anybody want to follow someone with an unclean spirit? The last warning I give you is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says here. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you've got it all, This isn't an ignorant person. This isn't a person who says, I really didn't understand what God desires. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I know all of that, but I'm going to continue to sin, even though I have all of the truth. What does the author say? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as, there's that statement, unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. What's blasphemy of the Spirit? The author of Hebrews says it's insulting the Spirit of grace. The point of verse 26 is this: if you go on determined to live a life of sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here's the one thing you can look forward to. You ready? Judgment. That's all you got. There are no other sacrifices. It's not like you're going to find anything better than what the Bible itself, which you've already acknowledged is God's revelation. There's no other sacrifice to be found by which you can be saved. If you reject Christ, then there's nothing left for you but the terrifying expectation of the wrath of God, a wrath described in verse 29 as a wrath for having insulted who? The Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira died because they insulted who? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, the very Spirit who is the power of Jesus' ministry. What a dreadful position to be in with the full knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is, with the full knowledge of what he has done and the power by which he did it. You not only reject it, but you now call it evil. You now fight against it. You now malign Jesus with every opportunity that you have. That's what the Pharisees did. It is not just saying, I don't believe in Jesus. It's not just rejecting Jesus in general. It's on the war path to destroy people. I've had people like that. They come after me. They want to destroy the person who is speaking truth. Why? Because if you destroy the person speaking truth, then you don't have to deal with the truth. Well, that's this person is trying to destroy the true messenger of truth, the one who is truth, that is Jesus Christ. And the person who does that, according to the author of Hebrews, has nothing but fearful judgment, a terrifying judgment. It's called what in verse 29? That statement, it is a severer punishment. A severe punishment. If you believe in Dante's version of hell, this is the hottest hell reserved for those who reject truth, who have the most knowledge. There are some here today who are in the process of rejecting Christ, yet I warn you, your knowledge has been increased today. To continue rejecting Christ and justify it by claiming Christ to be a liar or a lunatic or some other disparaging false claim, you are in danger of a greater judgment if you conclude that Jesus is not Lord, the Lord he claimed to be. This needs to frighten you. If, I don't care who it is, whether you're on the road to the unpardonable sin or not, if you leave this room unconverted, you ought to be frightened. Because if you die, there is no change. I know that it frightens your family and friends. And so what are the warning passages for in Hebrews? Doom on you. You're going to be toast. You're going to just wallow around in eternity for all hell. No, the warning passages aren't designed to have you wallow in despair. It's to say there is a remedy. All sins will be forgiven men. And whatever blasphemies they utter, repent while you can. Because if you don't do it now, you may find yourself on that path to the unpardonable sin, and that one will never be forgiven. If I could oversimplify it, and I'd love to be able to say this, but I don't know that I can fully justify this in Scripture. I think it's partially true. Why would the pastor say that? Just because I want to. Okay. The unpardonable sin is fundamentally unbelief in Jesus. And if you die in unbelief, that will never be forgiven. There are no second chances. Matthew says you will never be forgiven of unbelief in this age, and you cannot be forgiven unbelief in the age to come. If that doesn't frighten you, you are on the path to the unpardonable sin. If it frightens you and you don't know Jesus, repent. If it frightens you and you do know Jesus, you ought to tremble because you know that there are people that you know that you ought to share the light and love of Christ with more fervently, because there's no escape if they do not come to Christ. Some in here might be concerned that at some point you've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, which you cannot be forgiven. Let me remind you of the testimony of Paul. If anybody would have been guilty of perhaps blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, here's Paul. Listen what he said in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. I thank Christ Jesus. Do you do that? I thank Christ Jesus. What do you thank him for? I thanked him for my Pop-Tarts. No, that's not what we're talking about. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. When, Paul, even though I was formerly a what? Blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted how? Ignorantly in unbelief. You see, the one who's on the road to the unpardonable sin is not acting ignorantly in unbelief. He's acting in full knowledge in unbelief. And yet the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, praise God, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Notice that he says he was acting in ignorance and unbelief. The men in our text are not ignorant to the truth. So every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven, but except that final blasphemy that says with full knowledge, I reject Jesus because I believe he did all that he did by the power of Satan. When you say that, you are standing with the crucifiers, crucifying Jesus over and over. You're putting him to open shame as though he were a devil, and you want everybody to know that he's a devil when he's not. So very quickly, the last point, the consideration of the unpardonable sin. Let me assume that you have not rejected Christ, but have received him as Lord and Savior. If that is you, what do you do with the text? Let me make a few things clear. I've said it before, but it stands to reason to say it again. No true Christian can ever commit the unpardonable sin. If you are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You cannot forsake him that way because he does not forsake you. But there are scores of people, and here's the problem, who are in the church claiming to be Christians because, why? Well, they regularly attend church, some even for a long time, and yet you find that maybe after a month or a year or even 10 years, what happens? They fall away, ultimately choosing to reject the Spirit's work of convincing them of Christ and turning rather to malign Christ and hold him in contempt. Genuine child of God, you need not be tormented by fears of not being forgiven if you are in Christ. Yet I exhort you at the same time, if you are a believer, do not dismiss our Lord's warnings either. Knowing that there is an unpardonable sin ought to cause us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Because there are so many who have claimed to be with Christ and then somehow just fall off the face of the earth, as it were, spiritually. And unless you're clinging to Christ, unless you're fervently clinging to him more tightly than ever before, if you are not filling yourself with his word, if you're not utterly amazed by the forgiveness that, of your sin by Christ, guess what? You are in a precarious situation. Rather than be focused, though, on this particular sin that God never forgives, the truth of verse 28 was said first. And notice what Jesus said in verse 28, truly I say to you. How many of you have heard Jesus say, truly I say to you? This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark he says it. Isn't that interesting? Very first time he says it here. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins, all blasphemy, the forgiveness Christ has purchased is for us is full and free. The gospel is not about limiting what can be forgiven. There are no sins that are so big, so deep, so dark that the blood of Jesus cannot cover them or is insufficient to pay for them. Christ's death on the cross is more than sufficient to forgive each and every one in this room right now if you will trust in him, if you will confess your sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The unpardonable sin is never coming to Christ to confess, never coming to him to repent, never coming him for forgiveness, because you've concluded you are better off without Christ than you are with him. We live in some crazy political times. I find myself very frustrated at times watching the TV or hearing the radio. I want to throw things. As I hear of the absolute insanity from our so-called leaders, our politicians up there in D.C. from both sides of the aisles that fundamentally are more bent on their agendas than they are with the what is best for the American citizen. And so what do? They put a spin. How many of you have heard that? They put a spin on everything they say. What is a spin? It is a leading, or may I say a misleading, of people towards an agenda rather than the truth. This is what the Pharisees are doing in their text, in our text. As Jesus becomes an increased threat to their status and power and way of doing things, they reject him on the basis of their own desires, and so they begin to spin and twist reality to conform to their agenda. In Matthew chapter 12, we find that just before they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, a blind and mute man was delivered by him so that he could see and speak. I don't know about you, a blind and deaf man, or mute man, now he's praising God and he's seeing. It seems like that would be a cause for rejoicing in the power of God. But rather than having their heart softened to God because it did not further their agenda, what did they do? They distorted and they twisted and they suppressed the truth. Beloved, ignorance of the truth can be forgiven. Rejecting truth can be overcome by the truth and forgiven. But purposely twisting and distorting the truth so that you might suppress all that you know that has been revealed so that you can arrive at your own foregone conclusion, that's a dangerous thing. We must always be ready to hear any truth, no matter how devastating it might be to ourselves and to our agendas. Let us be more concerned with knowing the truth and seeing our lives changed by the truth than we are with our own agendas and conclusions. And let me close, because I need to close quickly. Let me speak a word to those who have not yet come to Christ, particularly if you attend church regularly. I plead with you to open your heart to the work of the Spirit of God. He is willing. He stands ready with Jesus. It is his scriptural duty to convince you of your need to be saved. It is his duty to set your heart on fire with the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not to discourage you from asking questions. Please ask. It's not trying to pressure you to make a confession of Christ and his work when you're not yet convinced of who Jesus is. It's not to manipulate you, but Jesus is the truth, and as Christians, we are to present him honestly. We are to present him sincerely, not through manipulation. But if you do hear that still small voice calling to you, you know this is true. Come to him today. Do not harden your heart. Please do not refuse Christ because he might interrupt your fun or your lifestyle. Please do not allow the imperfections of us Christians to become the justification for not believing, because in the end, that will not stand. We are all sinners saved by grace. And I close with this idea. Christianity is not about the sinners who sin. Christianity is about the Savior who saves. Be saved today. Let Jesus reveal himself to you and then receive him for who he is, Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, a challenge to us. We thank you that you do warn your people, even those who are true believers. You tell us to examine our faith. You tell us to test ourselves to see that we are in the faith. You call us to know that we are confessing our sins, to know that we are not loving the world, to know that we are seeking to love you and to love others. I pray, Father God, that these realities would be those things that we can see in our lives, that we would take heed to the warnings, that we would do self-examination, not to be discouraged but encouraged, that if we find ourselves coming up short, we know the remedy. If we find that we see you at work in our lives, we rejoice all the more. But we thank you for being such a good and gracious God to us. May we live our lives to you, reckoning ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.